Like to read to you a prayer. O Lord, you are my comfort. When I hurt, you soothe me. When empty, you fill me. When tired, you energize me. I see you as a presence solidly in me. I feel you soothing me in every nerve. I hear you as sweet sounds surrounding me. I taste you as fulfillment. O Lord, you are my comfort. Come to me. Make me know you are near and dear. Teach me to experience the fullness of your presence. I would like to read from a book this evening entitled Conversations with God, an Uncommon Dialogue by Neil Donald Walsh. All human actions are motivated at their deepest level by one of two emotions, fear or love. In truth, there are only two emotions, only two words in the language of the soul. These are the opposite ends of the great polarity which I created when I produced the universe and your world as you know it today. There are the two points, the Alpha and the Omega, which allow the system you call relativity to be. Without these two words, without these two ideas about things, no other idea could exist. Every human thought, every human action is based either love or fear. There is no other human motivation, and all other ideas are but derivatives of these two. They are simply different versions, different twists on the same theme. Think on this deeply, and you will see that it is true. This is what I have called the sponsoring thought. It is either a thought of love or fear. This is the thought behind the thought behind the thought. It is the first thought. It is the prime force. It is the raw energy that drives the engine of human experience. And here is now human behavior produces repeat experience after repeat experience. It is why humans love, then destroy, then love again. Always there's a swing from one emotion to the other. Love sponsors, fear sponsors, love sponsors, fear, etc. And the reason is found in the first lie, the lie which you hold as truth about God, that God cannot be trusted, that God's love cannot be depended upon, that God's acceptance of you is conditional, that the ultimate outcome is thus in doubt. For if you cannot depend on God's love to always be there, on whose love you can depend. If not, you do not perform properly. Will not mere mortals also? And so it is in the moment you pledge your highest love, you greet your greatest fear. For the first thing you worry about after saying, I love you, is whether you're good or not. And if you hear a fact, you are the most magnificent, the most remarkable, the most splendid being God has ever created. You would never be. For who would reject such wondrous magnificence? Not even God could find fault in such a being. But you do not know who you are, and you think you are a great deal less. And where did you get the idea of how much less magnificent you are? From the only people whose word you would take on everything, from your mother and father. These are the people who love you the most. Why would they lie to you? Yet, have they not told you that you are too much of this and not enough of that? Have they not reminded you that you are to be seen and not heard? Have they not scolded you in some moments of your greatest exuberance? And did they not encourage you to set aside some of your wildest imagining? These are the messages you've received, and though they did not meet the criteria and are thus not messages from God, they might as well have been. For they have come from the gods of your universe, surely enough. It was your parents who taught you that love is conditional. You have felt their conditions many times, and that is the experience you take into your own love relationships. It is also the experience you bring to me. From this experience, you draw your conclusions about me. Within this framework, you speak your truth. God is loving a God, you say. But if you break his commandments, he will punish you with eternal damnation and everlasting banishment. For have you not experienced the banishment of your parents? Do you not know the pain of their damnation? How then could you imagine to be any different with me? You have forgotten what it is like to be loved without condition. You do not remember the experience of the love of God. And so you try to imagine what God's love must be like, based on what you see of love in the world. You have projected the role of parent onto God, and have thus come up with a God who judges and rewards or punishes, based on how good he feels about what you've been up to. But this is a simplistic view of God based on your mythology. It has nothing to do with who I am. Having thus created an entire thought system about God based on human experience rather than spiritual truths, you then create an entire reality around love. It is a fear-based reality, rooted in the idea of a fearful, vengeful God. Its sponsoring thought is wrong, but to deny that thought would be to disrupt your whole theology. And though the new theology, which would replace it, would surely be your salvation, you cannot accept it, because the idea of God who is not to be feared, who will not judge, and who has no cause to punish, is simply too magnificent to be embraced within even your grandest notion of who and what God is. This fear-based love reality dominates your experience of love, indeed actually creates it. For not only do you see yourself receiving love, which is conditional, you also watch yourself giving it away in the same way. And even while you withhold and retreat and set your conditions, a part of you knows this is not what love really is. Still, you seem powerless to change the way you dispense it. You've learned the hard way, you tell yourself, and you'll be damned if you're going to leave yourself vulnerable again. Yet the truth is, you'll be damned if you don't. By your own mistaken thoughts about love, do you damn yourself never to experience it purely? So too, do you damn yourself never to know me as I really am? Until you do. For you shall not be able to deny me forever, and the moment will come for our reconciliation. Every action taken by human beings is based in love or fear, not simply those dealings with relationships. Decisions affecting business, industry, politics, religion, the education of your young, the social agenda of your nations, the economic goals of your society, choices involving war, peace, attack, defense, aggressive aggression, submission, determinations to covet or to give away, to save or to share, to unite or to divide. Every single free choice you ever undertake arises out of one of these only two possible thoughts. There are a thought of love or a thought of fear. Fear is the energy which contracts, closes down, draws in, runs, hides, hoards, harms. Love is the energy which expands, opens up, sends out, stays, reveals, shares, heals. Fear wraps our body in clothing. Love allows us to stand naked. Fear clings to and clutches all that we have. Love gives all that we have away. Fear holds close, love holds dear. Fear grasps, love lets go. Fear rankles, love soothes. Fear attacks, love amends. Every human thought, word, or deed is based in one emotion or the other. You have no choice about this, because there is nothing else from which to choose. You have a free choice about which of these you select. And our scripture reading tonight comes from St. Luke chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came up to the place and looked up, he saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to a guest with a man that was a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, He will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well and good thou servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up, thou layest down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have acquired mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one For I shall say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should suffer, reign over them, bring hither, and slay them before me. And when he had read thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethlehem and Bethany, to the mount that was called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 disciples, saying, Go into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied thereon, yet never man set. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man shall ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners whereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Today we celebrate Palm Sunday. And in these scriptures, we hear the description of Jesus approaching the city of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem inwardly means the place of the holy, that highest place of consciousness. It is what in India is called the Sahasrara, the crown chakra. And Jesus, the Christ, represents the spiritual seed that ascends up through the spine, awakening and perfecting each one of the chakras as it does so. Now, this Palm Sunday represents a specific and definite experience that the spiritual aspirant goes through in their ascension from the human to the divine. It describes a time when everything is in alignment with the spiritual purpose and consciousness. And there is a great upswing in consciousness and spiritual energy within the human self, within the spine, within all the chakras. Now, the disciples represent, by polarity, the six lower chakras, creating 12, and the Christ is the 13th. Or that spiritual power that comes up in seed form through the Sushumna, the hollow part of the spine, deep within. And through these experiences, then, we go through this transformation. Now, along this way, all the different chakras are redeemed or reformed. Now, this is spoken of by all the different people who receive healings along the way. We are told here of one who is a sinner, one who is of the world. They gain their living through taxation, through taking from others, but they have lived their life righteously. So Zacchaeus is that one who has a worldly function, but has transformed that worldly function into a good and just and pure form, so that salvation shall come that day. Now, all of us have spiritual and physical functions to carry out in this world. The physical functions are those day-to-day habits and routines, those ways that we earn a living, people that we interact with. And these are extremely important in our spiritual search. Now, there are those who separate out and say the worldly is not part of the spiritual. But these scriptures, definitely point out the fact that the worldly must be just, and when it is just and it is spiritualized, then it is transformed and it is uplifted into a new form. This is true with us all, that we fight against the idea that the human and the divine can be blended and can have a oneness and a sense of purpose that is in alignment. We tend to think that whatever we are as human beings is in opposition to what we are as spiritual beings. Oftentimes in our spiritual search, we will feel as if we could just be rid of all the things that are human, just be rid of the things of the world, then we could live in that spiritual state. And so we reinforce that dichotomy. We reinforce this role of separation between the world and God. But I say this, that God is the creative force that has gone into manifesting this world. And this world is made up of God's stuff. And it is only our vision of things that has created that separation. And while our focus of attention is on duality, it is filled with fear. And that fear is the oppositional force that comes up against our own spiritual growth. But love is its opposite complement. And it is the positive attractive force that takes us towards our spiritual growth. When we live in love, then we feel expansive. We feel connected with this world and all the things in it. But when we experience fear, we feel disconnected from things of this world. We feel disconnected from ourselves. And we live in a place that doesn't allow for that spiritual growth to attain to. So it's a very interesting idea, don't you think? This idea that there are only two emotions in the entire universe, that of love or attraction, or that of fear and contraction. And when you think about it, you can trace almost any emotion or thought that we have that is either sponsored or has its source in this expansive, interconnective love force, or this contractive, isolative hate or fear source. When we are angry, so oftentimes, it is driven out of fear. We are afraid of what is going to be taken away from us. We are afraid for our own existence. We are afraid for our own abundance. One of the problems that we have with affirmations is that when we affirm something for ourselves, oftentimes we are doing it from a place of fear. We're not truly affirming what we have, but we are fighting against something we are afraid that we will lose or that we will not have. And so we are actually not going to the root of what the problem is. We can have an affirmation for abundance, or we can have an affirmation for spiritual consciousness, but the driving force behind it is one of fear, and it is one of lack, and it is one that does not bring forward that spiritual consciousness. So if we are to be effective in the affirmations that we make for ourselves, and affirmations can be extremely powerful, it must come from a source of spirituality and from love. When you affirm something that you want for yourself, stand in the light of God. Stand in your own spiritual consciousness and pronounce those affirmations from that place. Make sure that the authority and the source that comes from within you reflects that purity of consciousness. Because if it does not, then you are only, even though you may be saying the right words, you are only reflecting that fear, that is that sponsoring thought or that original, most fundamental aspect of that affirmation. And so it isn't true in everything that we do. When we enter into our life, let us not divide up our life saying this is of God and this is not. Let us not say, well, this meditation time is for God, and then I go out and I earn my living, or I go out into the world and I do certain things. Let us rather say, this time of meditation is a time to enter into my temple of love, my temple of solitude, and wherein I commune with God and seek my oneness of heart and soul and spirit. And then when I move out into the world, I take with me all of the spiritual kingdom that I have gained within me. And I discover that this world is one vast manifestation of God, whatever its appearances. When I meet people with unlovely qualities, I will remind myself that this is God in human form whom I am meeting, who has come to test me, to see whether I can see through the veil of delusion and go right into the heart and the center and the soul of that individual. I will not judge people by their physical appearances, but rather I will look deeper into their souls and I will see what beats in their heart and their minds and their soul. And that is what I will hold as precious. And when I enter into this world, I will not judge myself by outer appearances or even lowly thoughts about how I perceive myself to be, but rather I will hold on to the thought that I am a spiritual soul, eternal, at one with God, pure, simple, built with love and caringness. And I will hold that thought the whole day through. I will never let that go. And so by holding it within myself and holding it within everyone I meet, I can transform this world from one of a Hades into one that is a heaven. And I will never let go of that thought. And though I may fall 1,000 times in my attempts to do this, I will get up 1,001 times. Because I will never let it go. I will never cry defeat. I will always take that one step further. Because this is the true nature of my being. And everything else is but a vain illusion. And it is not illusion that is easily overcome. And this is what this word Jerusalem represents within each one of us. Jerusalem is that place of purity. It is that place of spiritual preeminence that reigns within us all. Only we have not yet consciously rediscovered that. But rather we have entered into a world of delusion and a world of illusion that keeps us separate from that absolute and pure knowledge. And so as we enter into this final mile and we approach this city of Jerusalem, we feel ourselves lifted up and our whole being rejoices out, saying Hosanna, praising to the highest God. And we feel the joy and the bliss of God welling up within us. And there are some in this room who have gone through these experiences, and they feel themselves as if transformed in body, mind, and soul. And they feel this tremendous movement within them, and this tremendous force coming up their spines. And yet there are temptations and there are difficulties that lie along the way. Whatever it is your oldest temptations. Those most basic faults that you have as a human being will reemerge and will tempt you away. And so there are these dissenting voices. And these Pharisees step forward and they say, rebuke thy disciples. They don't want this rejoicing. They don't want this joy. They don't want this fulfillment. They're afraid of losing control and of the human dominion within the soul. And so they try to stop this rejoicing that's going on. And yet there is no way to stop it. As Jesus said, if you were to ask them to stop, the stones themselves would sing out with the praise towards God. Now this describes an experience in which you feel yourself this vibration of God dwelling in you. And also everywhere about you, you feel as if the very stones are vibrating with that. By words within these scriptures, words are vibration, even as thoughts are vibration. And there is the vibration of this world, and there is the vibration of the lower aspects of our being, and they vibrate at a lower level. But when we enter into the spiritual vibration, we feel the difference. There is a quickening of spirit. We feel the flow of that divine energy moving within us. And so every word represents a vibration. And so this vibration comes in and lifts us up, and there is a part of us who tries to repress it, tries to put it away. And yet we feel it within all of creation. We feel it within the room that we sit, within different people that we meet. And that transformative energy begins to pick us up and take us all the way. But these temptations, whatever it is from the past, whether it is lust, greed, pride, wrath, jealousy, whatever the nature may be, will come up and try to take us away because it is afraid of losing its control over the situation. And so that focus of attention comes on us tremendously strong. And if we give in to it in the least, then we are taken away from our path for that period of time. We are taken away from that final mile, from that period of time. But the thing is this, that no matter what happens in our life, no matter what choices that we make, that we do not allow that to stop us from speaking forward the truth, from seeking out God in its purest aspect and form. And so we get back up. We dust ourselves off from having been drug on the ground for a while, and we get right back on the path, and we don't give it a second thought about where we've been other than to learn from that experience, and we move on. Because you see, even Jesus, in his final mile, carrying the cross, fell 3 times, and needed help from another at a critical point in their journey. So to fall is not the thing. Of course, that's not something that you set out to do, but it can and it does happen. And the thing is not to let it dissuade you. Sometimes you will hear people say, oh, well, I don't want to come to meditation or to service or to church because I haven't been living the life. But you see, this is just the ego that continues to pull you away. Because where will you get a pure charge of spiritual energy than in a sacred ground where a group of souls have come together with the common purpose of worshiping their one Father God? So you see, that's just the ego speaking to you. And the ego will come in, and it's a sly and it's a subtle serpent. It will whisper to you lies. It will tell you that if you continue on this spiritual search, that you will not gain what you are looking for, that you will lose the things of this world, and you will be alone and unhappy, that you will be empty, that you will be stuck with a miserable existence, and so on and so forth. You see, it comes in this way in thoughts, feelings, into your meditations, into your underlying thoughts. But the thing is this, don't give it any power. Don't give it any authority. You yourself lend it power. You yourself lend it authority. And if you refuse to, you will overcome those tests and you will proceed on and you will move on to the next one. But these are powerful states of mind. But even as a snowball at the top of the hill is easy to control at the beginning, if you let it gain momentum and speed and it increases in mass and velocity, you will find it much more difficult to control later on. It's still possible, but it gets harder and harder the further down the hill it goes. So when you are at a crossroads in your life, consider carefully, choose carefully. You may not see the great distinctions in that moment, but I can tell you that if you go down the wrong path, you will pay a price and you will regret those decisions that you have made without hardly giving a glance. Some of these decisions can look very tempting when you come up to them. And in your heart of hearts, you know what the right way is to go, but you feel the pull to go in a different way. There are some who teach these days that there is no such thing as karma, that you just create, and when you're tired of creating that, then you move on to the next thing, and that this law of karma is a lie. Well, I tell you that the ego loves to hear that. It loves to hear there's no lasting consequences for our actions. But if we look around our lives, we will see that that's just plain not true. That whatever habit pattern we've built up for ourselves doesn't just go away in a moment. That we have to work at it. We have to strive to change those things that we once took on so easily. For the smoker who's taken its first cigarette, it's done so in a light way, thinking, well, I can give this up any time that I want to. But years go down the line, and many attempts to giving it up have gone by without success. So it's possible. We are born with free will. We have free will. But why make it harder for ourselves? Why make it more difficult? We only punish ourselves by making those poor choices. So if we stay true to what we know is the healthiest, the highest, the most noble within us, then we will stay true to our own spiritual soul. If we live in love, and with that as the most basic sponsoring thought in all that we do, then we will ennoble this soul. But if we live in fear and all of the aspects that that spawns off, jealousy, hatred, anxiousness, depression, all the rest of it, then we pay the price for that. And then we look to God and we say, God, why have you created life this way? But God gave us free choice, and it is we ourselves who have created life in that way. And perhaps they are actions that have been done a very long time ago, but they are still actions that we have to pay for because they were done by our soul. It's a very interesting thing when you begin to look into reincarnation and past lives and cause and effect. And there may be some things that you are dealing with in this lifetime and you don't remember. You think life is very unfair. Why am I having to face this? Why am I having to go through these experiences? Why do people treat me in this particular kind of way? Or why do I deal with these kind of fears or obsessions or all the rest of it? But these are things that oftentimes are linked beyond this lifetime. Now, we don't have to understand all the cause and effect in order to deal with this because we are born with free will. We know what we have. We know what we have to contend with. There have been a few times when I have had visions and insights into previous lives that have come spontaneously to me in meditation. And at those times, it's helped me to go beyond where I have been up until that point. One time that I remember was I was struggling with a great deal of fear. And the fear eventually manifested as an injured back. And because of that, I had a great deal of pain, but the fear was also just inside of me, and I couldn't seem to get rid of it. I couldn't seem to get a handle on it. And so one day I was sitting in meditation, several years ago now, and suddenly I had this whole lifetime shown before me where I had lived in a time of wild politics, you might say, and that I had made a bid to move politically, but it was a violent time. And one of the ways to do that was to do battle with others. And it was at a time when armor was worn and swords were used and all the rest of it. And I was struck down during that lifetime. And exactly where my spine was hurt in this lifetime, at my fifth lumbar, I had been hit with a sword. And it had severed my spine and it had caused paralysis in much of my body. And so not only did I lose my political bid, but I also was in great pain and I was also paralyzed for much of that lifetime, for the rest of that lifetime I was. And there was a great deal of shame and humiliation that went along with it. And so because of this inner revelation, it had a certain fit for me. It seemed to be true, and it fit all the things I was experiencing, the kind of fear that I had, the kind of pain that I had, everything. And while there wasn't an instantaneous release from it all, it helped me to get a handle on it and helped me to begin to move past that. So things that we experience in this lifetime sometimes are related to many other lifetimes. And we tend to reincarnate as groups of souls. Because we have past associations with others, we tend to come with those souls, and we tend to reenact similar scenarios over and over again. So, you know, if you make an enemy or, you know, you don't do well with somebody, you might think twice about it, because you might just have to come back in a future time and work it out all over again, and sometimes with interest. So we need to be careful, and we need to focus on the fact that what we do counts. This is one of the great things that God has been teaching me about in the last couple of years. Every thought that we think, it counts. Every word that we speak counts. And so we need to watch what we say, what we think, what we do. And, you know, as in human law, it says ignorance of the law, is not an excuse. And so even with the law of karma, you could just try to live in ignorance and say, well, you know, I just do what I do. I'm just a human being, and so on, and other ways of discounting yourself. But it counts. It counts what you do. It counts how you think. It counts how you direct yourself. And the higher you grow spiritually, the more powerful those effects become. So if you do not become a careful guardian of what you think, of what you say, of what you do, you pay a greater and greater price for that. So let us be careful guardians of our own behavior, of our own thoughts. That is why Jesus says, if you think it in your mind, you have done it. Now, I think that there is a difference between thinking something in your mind and actually doing it. There is a degree of difference around that. But I think that that reflects a powerful truth, that for those who think that they can think things and not act on them, and therefore they are scot-free or mistaken, because they are reinforcing a pattern of thought within themselves that will eventually result in action if they think it long enough. And it will develop into a habit pattern of thought. So let us be careful guardians of those things that we say, those things that we do, those things that we think. So in this upward ascension, and as we feel this upliftment in spirit, these revelations that begin to open up to us, this opposing force comes up. And during that time, we are vulnerable. And we have that upliftment of spirit. And sometimes we think of ourselves as a little bit, you know, as invincible. That we feel the power of God moving through us. We feel the upliftment of bliss going on inside of us. And we feel as though, well, we're kind of the conquering hero being welcomed home. And in truth, this is so. But we cannot lose our mindfulness of being exacting about our actions and our thoughts and our words. And so we need to hold on. And if we do this, then the road to Jerusalem is opened up for us. Now they go into town, we are told, and get a fresh mule that has never been ridden before. Now what happens inside of you is that there is a total restructuring from the atomic structure down and building the building blocks all the way through until you have a new body in Christ. And so during this experience, you feel as if you have this new spiritual body. And it is as if that has never been ridden before. It is fresh, it is vibrant, it is filled with the power of God. And so this, so to speak, virgin mule or donkey becomes our new body in Christ. And the garments are laid upon it. In other words, and under the feet of it. In other words, all the things of this world, all the things of this body are mastered during that time. And the Christ is seated upon all of that. And so you feel this mastery of body, mind, and spirit, and this upliftment of purpose. And you are guided and taken into Jerusalem as you approach this final mile and for the final elimination of the Son of Man or the human. So you have this fresh and new body in Christ, and it has attained full mastery over things in that moment. But of course we know that the final experiences have not yet been gone through. But these are the preliminary experiences to that final mile. And they are wonderful, they are beautiful. But they are but stepping stones towards your own Christhood. Christ is that universal consciousness that is the purity of God that is sown and manifest throughout the universe, and it is right inside of you. This is the most exciting, the most dynamic, the most powerful thing that can happen in your life. And it is the fulfillment for which you have lived. You have been on this remarkable journey that started eons ago, where you started out as your experience within the mineral kingdom. And having cast off that sheath of the mineral, revealed the vegetable kingdom and all the plant kingdom. And eventually casting off that sheath, it revealed the animal kingdom. So you moved into that. And then casting off that sheath, it revealed the human kingdom. And you have had many, many sojourns of the human kingdom. And now it may be that it is time for you to cast off the sheath of what the humanness is and reveal your full divinity and move from being the Son of Man to the Son of God. What greater thing could there be for anyone to experience than this final upliftment? So that's what these celebrations, the inner spiritual meaning, represents as we enter into this week and we move into this time that symbolizes and represents those final experiences. It's really fantastic as you begin to really see that these scriptures contain the deepest, the highest truths that are available to mankind, and that they are identical to the truths that have been taught in the East for centuries, for millennia. So these are not new, but the newness comes in your own experience. The newness comes in the power of your own upliftment. And the newness comes in the bliss and the joy that you experience in your oneness with God. And without limit. You know, everything of this world we tire of eventually. But of God we do not. Of everything else grows old, but God is ever new. Everything else has a time limit, a warranty that only takes it so far. But God is infinite, is pure and expansive. So let us use this time to consider carefully all the things that we do. But most of all, let us positively put our mind on God. There are two major paths of going to God. One is the Yoni. Yoni says, means the path of wisdom, and it says, not this, not that. God is not this, God is not that. It's not the body, it's not the world, it's not these feelings, it's not this thought, and it keeps tracing it back until it gets to the very purest source of the self or of its oneness with God. The bhakti, on the other hand, is affirmative and says, all is God. All is God, and everything that I do can be filled with the soul and the spirit and the sweetness of God. And both paths are good and they're wonderful. But the bhakti is so available. It is here, it is now. It is in all of your life that surrounds you. It is in your children, it's in your parents, it's in your brothers and your sisters. It's in every part of you. And you need only but to open your eyes and to see the truth of it and to begin to live your life in love and let go of fear. Let go of fear. Who needs it? But affirm yourself in love. And let that positive, attractive quality take you all the way into your own highest spiritual consciousness. And you will know such supreme happiness and joy and love and bliss that you will scarce be able to hold it all. You know, sometimes those feelings come on you so strongly you can't hardly contain it, and you're just drawn up automatically in it. And you just feel it so powerfully. And this is the life of living a spiritual life, a God-centered life. So this is the message that Jesus came to teach. It is the message that Jesus asked Babaji to send to the West so that we might have methods and make your meditation a time of lovingly going into your own temple. Make it something that is full and that's rich, not something that's a duty or just something to do, but rather make it something that is sacred and holy and filled with awe. O Heavenly Father,
O Heavenly Father,
Divine Mother,
Divine Mother,
I feel the wonder and the beauty. Of thy glorious presence, in every part of my being. My heart is bursting with my love for thee. I kneel in adoration at thy feet. And surrender myself to thee. I feel the power of thy perfection. Surging in every cell of my body. My mind and my intelligence. Are radiant with thy healing light. My soul is filled with the ecstasy and bliss. Of my communion with thee.
I and my Father are one.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
Blessed Spirit, I am he.
God's grace shine radiantly through you, all around you. carrying his great love and wisdom in all that you think, say,